Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. It's a short book, as James rightly said. That's no guarantee, of course, that I'm going to be short. And we're looking at chapter 1 this morning. A man by the name of E.M. Gray wanted to find the common denominator for success, and so he did research to find this common denominator. And when he wrote his report after several years of research, he noted that many of the common things that people come up with for believing that will contribute to success, such as vision, focus, hard work, perseverance, knowledge, working smartly, he said all these things are important, but it wasn't the underlying cause, the main reason for success. And he said there was one that stands above all that people often neglect, and it is the habit of putting first things first. Priorities are fundamental to success. But the converse is also true. Sometimes we fail in a project because there are certain things we don't like doing and we neglect them, but yet they're essential tasks. We often push aside things that ought to be a priority. Now, the book of Haggai is a message given to us to address the issue of misplaced priorities. It was given initially to Israel because they were neglecting an important God-given task, but yet it is relevant to us because we struggle with what should be the priority of putting God first in our lives. So this is a short book, just two chapters, and it was written after the return from the Babylonian exile. We don't know a lot about Haggai. We know that his name means feast or festive, and it's possible that he was born on one of the Jewish holidays. We also have reason to believe that he was an older man, an old prophet. Why? Because in chapter 2, verse 3, there's an indication that he had seen Solomon's temple, which of course had been destroyed many decades before. Now, the first verse in Haggai chapter 1 is that it tells us when this all happened. You see, this is placed in history. This is not fable. This is true. It is in the second year of Darius the king. And you might be thinking, well, I don't really know who he was. So let's just take a step back and see where we're at in the story. We need to understand the context to really appreciate the message of Haggai. So from the time of Joshua, that's Joshua who succeeded Moses, God's people were in the promised land for about 900 years before the Babylonian exile. And they lived there. God had given his commands, but by and large, the people rejected God's commands. They disobeyed and they worshipped idols. The kingdom was divided into the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. God sent prophets to warn the people about their sin, but by and large, they didn't really listen. And it was in 722 BC that the Assyrians came and defeated the northern kingdom, Israel. Then in 586, that's about 150 years later or so, the southern kingdom also fell, this time to the Babylonians. Many people were killed and many others were taken into exile in Babylon. But God had predicted, God had promised that his people would return to the land. And God is always faithful to his promises. And so he raises up a new power. He raises up the Persians. And he puts in the heart of King Cyrus the idea of sending God's people back to Israel. And so that's what happens. And about 50,000 Jews return to Israel and to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. And so God provides provision and he protects the people through Cyrus the king, a pagan king, so that God's people would go back and rebuild. And their primary task was to rebuild the temple. That was the first thing. Even Cyrus had said they were to go back and rebuild the temple. They were also to reestablish the worship which was centered around the temple. And so this is what happens. Soon after they had arrived, they rebuild the altar. And then they laid the foundation. And the book of Ezra shows us the spirit that was happening at the time. So in Ezra chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and the Levites and heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, went with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish between the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away." There was an incredible vibe. Emotions were high as they had this loud jubilation after this important milestone of the foundation of the temple being laid. So the work continued for a while. They seemed like they were enthusiastic and they were going to build the temple. But this jubilation, this celebration, seemed to awaken their enemies. And very soon after that, the Samaritans were on their doorstep, and they showed up to intimidate God's people, and they made threats. The end result was that the work stopped. Their people feared, and for about 16 years, nothing happened. There was no more work on the temple for 16 years. King Cyrus dies, and then there's a new king, King Darius. Then the Lord raises up prophets, and he raises two prophets to come and exhort the people to rebuild the temple. Haggai and Zechariah are those two prophets. And the Lord uses them to stir up the hearts of his people to this important task so that they would worship him as he intended. So this book of Haggai shows us how it all happened. And this is a book that I believe should challenge our priorities as it challenged the priorities of the Jews to go and rebuild the temple. And as we look at this first chapter, I want us to see four questions that we should ask ourselves that are derived from this chapter that should challenge the priorities that we have today. The first question is this: are you making excuses? Looking at verses 1 to 4. In verse 2, Haggai says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to rebuild." The time has not yet come, they were saying. So the temple work had stopped. If you had asked the average person there, is it important to rebuild the temple? I'm fairly sure they would have all said yes. It's an important job. It's a work that God wants us to do. It's a worthy cause, but not yet. As we look at this, maybe we can even see ourselves in the mirror as we look at our priorities. How many of us say, yes, I know it's important to serve the Lord, but it's just not a good time right now. You know, I'm really busy. Perhaps you're at varsity and you're saying, I've got so many studies, you know, I won't have time to serve the Lord until I'm finished university. Or maybe you're thinking, yeah, maybe in the holidays, you know, I've got a little bit of time there, I could probably do something for the Lord there. Or maybe you're at a busy season of your life with children and you're saying, life is just so busy, I'll have to give worshiping and serving the Lord a miss until my kids are grown up. We all make excuses why we can't serve the Lord. I can remember when I was a younger man and I was an industrial chemist working in the paint industry, and a man came to me and he said, "Sir Bruce, when are you going to stop making paint and start making disciples?" It really shook me and it challenged my priorities. Where was I going in life? We often say, yes, I'm going to serve the Lord one day. Not today, but sometime in the future. We say, moris nochadach, right? Manana, tomorrow, not today. How often are we like that? We procrastinate the things that we know are important. So the Lord challenges them. In verse 4, it says, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate?" So work on the temple had stopped. The Jews returned to their businesses. It was business as usual. They planted, they harvested, they built their homes, they improved their homes, they made their homes plush. And that's what that phrase, paneled houses, is meaning. It's referring to plush houses. And so God says to them in a little bit of a sarcastic tone, you've got time to rebuild your houses and to live in paneled houses, but you don't have time for my house. Nothing wrong with having a nice home. The problem was that they were neglecting the house of God. Jesus tells us a parable about a rich fool. And you know the story. This man was not a fool because he was rich, but he was a fool because the Bible says he was not rich towards God. And that's quite different. We make our excuses. We procrastinate. We excuse ourselves and say why we cannot serve the Lord completely. But very often, it is because of our own selfish interests. Jesus makes it clear what our priority should be. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these things will be added to you. Perhaps some of us this morning are making excuses. And we even couch it in very pious jargon. We could say, you know, the Lord hasn't led me yet to serve him. Well, I think we should ask ourselves, did the Lord lead us to go to the mall yesterday? Did he lead us to watch TV last night? But yet we have the audacity to say, the Lord hasn't led me yet to serve him. Or you might say, you know, I just need to pray about this a bit more. Or I don't want to go ahead of the Holy Spirit. I'm just waiting for an opportunity. These are very pious jargon. This is pious stuff that we come up with as to why we are not serving the Lord. But it's clear from Scripture that God's desire is for us to serve him. But how often are we busying ourselves with our own things and neglecting his work? We make excuses. Are you this morning making excuses? Another question that I see that we could ask ourselves from this chapter is, are you remaining on track? Are you remaining on track? I'm looking at verses 5 and 6. Actually, the next verse, verse 7, says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Verse 5 also says that, consider your ways. What does that mean? Since it's repeated, it must be important. I think it means that we need to give careful thought to and reflect upon how we are living. To stop and check, are you on track? Are you on the path that you intend to be? Self-examination is a good thing. Teachers often throw tests at students, don't they? Employers give their reviews. So self-examination is an important thing. And this morning we should examine ourselves and ask ourselves the question, am I on track with where God wants me to be? When I was a young fellow, I remember a guy coming to me and he said, Bruce, decide what you want to do in life and go there. My immediate thought was, well, that's pretty basic. I mean, I could have thought of that. You know, decide where you want to go in life and go there. But later I came to realize, actually, there's a lot of wisdom in that, because many of us have goals for life, but yet we go on a tangent. We get sidetracked. We take a detour. And we later in life find out, you know, I'm not where I was hoping to be in life. We get sidetracked. We drift away from where we thought we would go in life. If you're paddling across a large river, it's important to look on the opposite side and make sure you keep going to the place where you intend to. If you take your eyes off that and you start daydreaming, the next thing you know, you can be downstream. You can drift and you won't get to where you plan to be. God's people here, I believe, intended to build the temple. They came back. They were enthusiastic. I think these were the dedicated ones. They were the ones who returned. Many stayed in Babylon, but these folk came back. If you ask them, what is your priority in life? Probably many of them would have said, God is our priority. And that's true perhaps of many of us. If we were asked, what is your priority? You would say, God is my priority. But God can be our priority in theory, but in practice, it can be a different story. Our theory isn't always the same as what we find in practice. Supposing a pilot is going to fly from Cape Town to Johannesburg and he's just a couple of degrees off and he doesn't correct that, why, he can end up many, many kilometers away from Johannesburg. He could end up over the Kruger National Park or in Mozambique or somewhere. And it's important to correct so that we go where we want to go. Someone said, if we fail to correct today, there will always be severe consequences tomorrow. It is important for us to make sure that we are on track. God says, consider your ways. Maybe there was a time in your life when the Lord was central. You loved the Word, you read it every day, you prayed every day, you loved coming to church, you were regular at Bible study, you were involved in some serving ministry, and the Lord, you could say, was in the driving seat of your life, and you were content to be driven. But now as you look at your life, you realize actually you're controlling things, and the Lord's on the back seat. And you only call upon him when you need him. Maybe you're saying, Lord, I got a flat tire. Please help me out here. Can't find the jack. I can't find the spanner. Somewhere in the boot there. But Lord, I need your help. There is only one rightful place for the Lord. Give him the keys. Let him drive your life. Sometimes Bonnie and I go out for coffee and cake, and we'll buy just one piece of cake and we'll cut it in half. And, well, we buy one piece because you see I'm trying to cut back a little bit. But also because I'm quite frugal. Okay. But supposing I tuck into that piece of cake and then I just push a few crumbs over to Bonnie. I give her what I don't want to eat. She wouldn't be very happy, would she? But sometimes we do that with God, don't we? We give him our leftovers. We give him the things that we don't want, that we don't need. God says, consider your ways. Listen to what else the Lord says in verse 6. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to be drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put it into a purse with holes. Sometimes we work so hard in life that we just seem to be spinning. We just seem to be going nowhere. Perhaps you're even earning lots of money, but you look at your bank account and you say, where did it all go to? Do you ever feel like that? I'm sure many of us do. We seem to have holes in our pockets. We put our money there, but it's gone in no time. We're busy, busy, but we're not always very happy, are we? We have very active lives, but we are not always satisfied. The Rolling Stones used to sing, I can't get no satisfaction. Now, that's not very good English, but I think they got it right there. Very often, we're struggling in life. We're thinking that we've got what we need, but yet we're not satisfied. And that's what's being described here. God's people were sowing, and they were working hard, but yet they didn't have what they thought they would have. Solomon tells us why all this happens. Look, we don't need to turn to it, but in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 25 says, For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Yes, God provides all that we need, but we can't even enjoy the things that we have without God. We need God to enjoy everything, even if we have an abundance. Again, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. Solomon is telling us that no matter what you do in life, no matter how much progress you make, no matter how much you earn, even if you earn more and have more assets than Bill Gates himself, you will not be happy. You will come to the end of your life and you will say, it was vanity. We all know that the things of the world don't last. But how often do we drift in that direction? I think it's our natural bend, our natural bias is to drift towards the things of the world. That's our default. As this songwriter once said, we are prone to wander. We try to climb the ladder of success, and even when you get to the top, you find that the ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. Like Solomon, we can get caught up in the current of this world. But as life goes by, we wake up later and we suddenly realize that it's all vanity. because God makes it so clear. Only He can satisfy us. If God is not in it, you will not be satisfied. What about each of us this morning? What about you? Have you checked your spiritual GPS lately? Are you on track? Are you going where you want to be? Or have you drifted? You might be saying, well, how do I know? Have a look at your calendar. Have a look at how you spend your time. Is it just for your own things, or is God there in your calendar? Is God in it? Do we have more time watching TV than we do reading God's word? Or have a look at your bank statement. Are you investing in eternal things? What about your goals? Where do you hope to end up in life? What do you hope to accomplish? Who are your heroes? Who do you want to be like? God says, consider your ways. Think about where you're going. Are you on track? There's a third question that I would like to ask us this morning from this passage is, are you building God's house? Looking at verses 7 to 12. In verse 8, we see God says, go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. That's exactly what God wanted them to do. Go up to the mountain, start chopping down trees, and bring wood for the temple. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had burned the temple in 586 BC. The stones were still there, but the wood was gone. Cyrus had made provision. There was wood at the beginning. Where was it now? We don't know. Maybe they had used it for building those paneled houses. You see, misappropriation of resources is not a new thing. It went back even in those times. God said, climb the mountain, start chopping down trees, and build my house. Now, in the Old Testament times, the temple was so important for worship. It was the place where God dwelt in a very special way. It was the heart and soul of Old Testament worship. So they were to rebuild the temple. And that's what they did. That's what we see happens here. In verse 12, it says, all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. That was an amazing thing. And here's why it's so amazing. The prophet Isaiah and the prophet Jeremiah prophesied, they preached for more than 40 years each, and yet hardly anybody listened. Now, in this chapter, I don't know if you noticed, but it was 24 days later, they had gathered resources, and they were on site, ready to build. That was obedience. Why did they obey? Well, it says that God stirred up their hearts. We hear that they obeyed and they feared the Lord. Those two always go hand in hand. We can never really fully obey the Lord unless we love Jesus Christ as our Savior and if we fear God as our judge. So they obeyed and they feared the Lord. Now, you might be saying, well, that's very nice. They went ahead and built the temple. We don't have a temple today. But when we look at the New Testament, what we see is that we do have a building project. In Ephesians chapter 2, we see that the church is called God's household. It is called God's holy temple. And our building project is to build up the body of Christ. And that's the challenge for us this morning. Are you building for God? Are you involved in serving Him in some way in building up the church? What does that look like? Well, I believe it starts with us working first on our hearts. We need time with God every day. We need to be living out the gospel, telling other people about Christ, serving others, coming and doing some duty here in the church, whatever it is, encouraging people, teaching the next generation the word of God so that they will come to know Jesus Christ and will obey the gospel. And I ask us all the question this morning, has God stirred our hearts to obey Him? Are we involved in His building project? Is He stirring you up to obey Him and to prioritize the building of His house? One more question. Are you aware of his presence? I'm looking at verses 13 to 15. Verse 13 says, "Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, 'I am with you, says the Lord.'" Isn't that an encouraging and a beautiful statement? I am with you. God reassured them. Now, we know, of course, that God is everywhere. We know that God is omnipresent. We know that he sees and knows everything. But yet, there is a sense in which God is very close to those who obey him, to those who love him. There is a greater nearness and an appreciation of his presence. Perhaps this morning, as you sit here, you might be thinking and sensing that God is far from you. This is what God says: "Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you." Perhaps some of us have drifted from him. We're not on the path that we once were on, and we've drifted away from the Lord. We don't sense his nearness. Someone once said, "If God seems far away from you, guess who moved?" I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 16, verse 11. It says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Is it your desire to have that kind of joy? It certainly is my desire. When the Lord stirs our hearts, when we obey him, when we love him, when we fear him, so there is a sense in which he is nearer to us, and we become conscious of his presence. So let's hop over now to the New Testament. Where does it say in the New Testament, "God is with you"? Where does it say that, Arthur? Never leave you nor forsake you, right? Indirectly, it's saying that there. But what about the Great Commission? There, those exact same words. "And lo, I am with you always." So God says, "Go and make disciples." And then he ends by saying, "And I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So as we obey the Lord in getting involved in making disciples, which is another way of saying building the church, so we become more and more aware of his presence. Are you involved in making disciples? There was a time management teacher who had a bunch of students in front of him, and he took out a 5-liter jar, and he began to fill this jar with rocks the size of a fist, and he fills it up to the top, and he asks the students, "Is the jar full?" And they in unison say, "Yes, it is." Then he takes a bucket of gravel and he pours it in and he shakes it in, and it goes and fills the spaces between the rocks. And he says, "Is it full now?" And they thought, "We're not going to be fooled this time." And they say, "Probably not." And he says, "Good, you're catching on. You're smart students." Then he takes another bucket of sand and he pours that in, very fine sand, and it goes and fills in all the spaces. And he says, "Is the jar full now?" And they say, "No, it isn't." Then he takes a jar of water and he pours the water in, and it goes up to the top. And he turns to the students and he says, "So what do you think the lesson is here?" And somebody says, "There are always gaps in our lives, and if we work harder, we can do more." And he said, "That's a good point, but my main lesson is this: we must put in the big rocks first, or we will never get them in." What should be our big rocks? Surely it should be God and his house. Put them in your life first. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you have called us to love you and to serve you. You want us to know you. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who came to this world to save sinners. And we thank you, Lord, that we can spend our lives saying thank you to you by serving you. We know that we don't serve you to become saved, but we serve you because we are saved. Lord, we thank you that you want us to be involved in your building project of making disciples, of building up the body of Christ. Help each one of us, Lord, to make this a priority, and that we will serve you and thank you for the rest of our lives for what you have done for us. We know that one day there will be an evaluation, and we will be presented before our Lord Jesus Christ. My prayer is that every one of us here this morning would hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen.